Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you today. If you have another viewpoint you'd like to talk about, different from that of the host, you can do that here also. I'll give you the phone number, but I have to just tell you our lines are full right now. If you call right now, you won't get through, but in a few minutes, we will have talked to some of these waiting callers, and of course, their line will clear. So if you, at that time, have this number on hand, you can get through immediately at that time. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. I really appreciate your insight and your program.
Thank you.
Can you help me? I'm trying to follow this logic. Before Christians were called Christians, they were called disciples. So in order to be a Christian, you have to be a disciple of Christ, right?
Right.
And now a person who's born again is also a Christian, but they would have to be a disciple of Christ, right?
Right.
If Jesus says, unless you die daily, you can't be my disciple, does he mean that literally every day, or would it mean something else? In other words, if once saved, always saved, how is it that he could say, if you don't die daily, you can't be my disciple?
Well, Jesus said you need to take up your cross daily and follow him. And taking up the cross, it's not exactly the same thing as dying daily, though I'm certainly in favor of that suggestion, to die daily.
Mm-hmm.
But to take up your cross means that you're accepting the burden. You're accepting the burden of discipleship. That means that you are, of course, facing, you're giving up your life. That's true. I mean, you're basically putting your life on the altar, because a person carrying a cross is really anticipating that he's going to die. But he's not dead yet. You know, a person carrying his cross is not yet nailed to the cross. And a person nailed to the cross is not yet dead. But the person who carries his cross has accepted his fate. He's accepted, as it were, death to himself. He's accepted, the burdens that come especially with following Christ, as opposed to ignoring them or rejecting them or being apathetic about them. You know, being a Christian does require a proactive commitment to follow Christ on his terms. And this commitment can be referred to as taking up your cross, as you're accepting the burden, or as Jesus put it, to take my yoke upon you. I think it's the same action he's talking about. You know, you take his yoke upon you, you take up a cross, you accept the responsibilities of following Christ. These are all different, maybe some of them are metaphors. But yeah, I think that you're onto something there, which many Christians have not thought through. And I remember being a Christian for many years in my youth and not having thought this through. But I distinctly remember when I began to think clearly about this, that I believed that everyone who had said a sinner's prayer was necessarily born again and was therefore what we call a Christian. But then I encountered, as you said, Acts 11:26, which says the disciples were the ones who were called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian is never used in the Bible except in that way, as a disciple of Jesus. And then, of course, in my own mind, I connected it, as you did, with the things that Jesus said about discipleship. He said, if you come to me and don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children in your own life, also you cannot be my disciple. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, he said. All of those things he said in Luke 14. And when I thought about that, I thought, well, but what about all these people in the church that I'm pretty sure are Christians, but they don't seem to be hating their own life. They don't seem to be taking up their cross. They don't seem to be forsaking all that they have. In other words, their commitment is not obvious. If it's not an obviously total commitment they've made. Are they, should I be so uncharitable as to suggest they're not Christians? And who am I to say such a thing as that about someone else who's in the church and claims to be a Christian? Well, maybe I can't say who is and who is not a Christian, but I can certainly say on divine authority, on biblical authority, that some people in the church are not Christians and think they are. Now, that much we know. We know Jesus said, there'll be many who say, Lord, Lord, but he'll say, I never knew you. So there's lots of people who would call themselves Christians, and they're no doubt in the churches, but they really aren't disciples at all. They're not really Christians. So while I may not be able to identify which ones are the real ones and which ones are not with certainty, it is not uncharitable to say every person who calls himself a Christian ought to examine himself. Paul said that himself in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, examine your own selves and see if you're in the faith. He's writing to people who are ostensibly Christians. Certainly they don't have any serious doubt that they are Christians. But he says, you need to examine yourself. Take a look. Test yourself out. See if you really are in the faith. And that's something that we need to encourage people to do. Paul encouraged people to do it. Instead, we spend a lot of time trying to encourage people to have assurance of their salvation. A lot of times when we don't have an awful lot of grounds for it. You know, if someone has said a sinner's prayer, we want to make sure they know they're saved. And if they continue to have doubts about it, we want to give them Bible verses telling them that they are truly saved and give them assurance. And yet their doubts about it may very well be in touch with reality. It's possible that they've said some kind of a prayer that somebody said and they mimicked it, but that they've never really been born again. They're not really a disciple. They're not really committed to following Jesus every day. That's what ordinary Christianity is in the Bible, but it's the term has been watered down in modern times. You know, anyone who goes to church, anyone who's baptized as an infant, anyone who's been confirmed, anyone who says a certain kind of a prayer, we call them a Christian. The Bible didn't call those people Christians. The Bible only called disciples Christians. And so as much as it might be unpopular, and it might even be seemingly uncharitable to say, well, I think a lot of these people in the church, sincere as they may think themselves to be, are not really Christians. They haven't stepped over the threshold that Jesus describes, but they think they have. I wouldn't say they're hypocrites. I wouldn't say they're trying to fool people. I think a lot of people who are not Christians and are in the church think they're Christians because it's never been made very clear to them what it means to be a Christian. They've assumed that what they are is what everyone else is in the church. They assume that what they've done by coming to church and sitting in the pews and learning the songs and listening to the sermons and putting money in the plate, that's what they see all the other Christians doing. And they say, oh, I can do that. So they do it. And they don't know that being a Christian is more than that. So they think they're a Christian. And it's very sad because, in a sense, it's the fault of the pulpit. It's not even the fault of these people that they don't know they're Christians. Someone should have told them. Someone needs to be more clear about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that's where the preachers fall short.
I appreciate your time. I realize you got other callers. Thanks, Father.
Yeah. Okay, Kevin. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Gene from Salinas, California. You're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Blessings.
Thank you.
Quick question. I was just reading my Bible study here, and it's in 1 Kings, and it's verse 19 through 21.
What chapter?
I'm sorry, chapter 22.
Okay, got it. I know the chapter. I know the story.
Okay, I was wondering when it says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And then when if you go down, it says, when the Lord says, who will entice Ahab in attacking Ramoth?
Yeah, and Ramoth Gilead.
This, uh-huh. Right, and then it says the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Who is this spirit? Where did this spirit come from? This spirit?
Well, if we didn't have other scriptures to tell us, we might assume that among God's angels there are lying spirits, because this spirit said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets and persuade him to go to Ramoth-Gilead and die there, which is what God wanted, Ramoth-Gilead to be the place where Ahab would die. And so God says to this spirit, go ahead, go do that. And then the prophet Micaiah says, therefore you should know that the Lord has sent a lion spirit into the mouth of all your prophets. Now, it would be possible from that passage alone to assume that some of God's own angels who were in conference with him there included some lion spirits, and therefore we might think that some angels might lie and that God might be in favor of their lying. Now, I think we should rather see this story in light of what we have more fully described in Job chapters 1 and 2, where it says that the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and it says, and Satan came among them. Okay? Now, it does not indicate that Satan was one of the sons of God. The sons of God were there, and then Satan was among them. And that might be seen as a similar scenario to that which Micaiah describes. He sees God surrounded by his heavenly host, presumably the angels, and there among them is a spirit that is not really one of them, just like Satan is not really one of them. But Satan approached God in Job chapter 1, and actually God initiated the discussion and said, well, where you been, Satan? What you been up to lately? And the devil said, I've been roaming around in the earth, you know, keeping an eye on things. And God says, have you considered my servant Job, how good he is? And the devil says, well, that's just because you protect him too much. If you let me have him, I can make him curse you, and so forth. And this conference between Satan and God results in God giving Satan permission to go out and to bring some troubles into the life of Job. And this is, as we can tell from reading chapters 1 and 2 of Job, intended to test Job and to see if he will be faithful to God even with fewer blessings that he's enjoying. Even if all the blessings are taken away, will he still be faithful to God? So we see God actually allowing Satan, even we could say even sending Satan after this conference out to bring these tests upon Job. This makes it very clear that Satan cannot afflict Job, and I think by extension we might say cannot afflict any of God's children, who are trusting him at least, without God allowing it. Now, this is no doubt true as we place this pattern over the story in 1 Kings chapter 22. Here comes a lying spirit. He wants to be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. He's not one of God's angels. He's no doubt a demonic spirit like Satan, who's the father of lies.
That's what I thought, but I was wondering, how'd he just enter in? I know Satan, you know, just entered in, but I thought when I read this, finally a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. I'm like, well, where'd this spirit come from?
Well, it was apparently one of the demonic spirits. A lying spirit would certainly not be a holy spirit, it would be an evil spirit.
Right,
and,
right.
And therefore this evil spirit, sought a conference with God. And this is interesting because we sometimes think that God and the devil are equal opposites, and they would never get into each other's presence without some kind of a scrap taking place, you know, like vinegar and soda or something getting together. They can't really have a peaceful coexistence at all. But God dwells in all the universe, which includes the parts the devil's in. In other words, God can live in the presence of the devil, in the presence of people, in the presence of everything, because God is present everywhere. And we have to assume that there are times when the evil spirits, because like Satan, they want to do harm to somebody, are not allowed to do it unless they get permission from God. I mean, the impression I get from Micaiah's vision is that the demons themselves have to get leave from God. They have to get a permit to go out and do their dastardly work among God's people. And in this case, as in the case of Job, God gave him permission because, not randomly, but because God specifically wanted Ahab to go and die in battle. This was a judgment upon Ahab. And the means by which it was accomplished was by putting an evil spirit, allowing a lying spirit who already wanted to go there. God permitted him to go there and cause the spirits, the prophets to lie to Ahab and persuade him to go to his doom. So what this gives us is a somewhat more holistic picture of God's sovereignty than we might get in many other places, in that God controls not only the good angels, he even controls the bad angels. He controls whatever he wants to control. They can't. That doesn't mean he manipulates them like a puppet master. I wouldn't say that everything the devil or the demons do is somehow God's direct doing, like they're somehow a puppet.
Either.
But I believe what it is that even though God isn't doing it and the devil is, there's a sense in which that God has to give his permission. And in that way, one could argue that the Lord has sent this evil spirit to you. Every time we read about evil spirits in the Old Testament, we read of the Lord being the one who sent them, as the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, for example, and other cases. So it's not that God is the commander and chief of the armies of evil, but rather the commander and chief of the armies of evil have to come and get permission to even step over certain boundaries. And that's what we see happening there, I think.
Has this scripture been debated before? Has it been debatable, like maybe perhaps what you're saying, maybe someone else doesn't agree? And I'm just wondering, if these scriptures always been debatable here in 1 Kings 22, 19 through 20?
You mean debatable as to whether they are true? Debatable
not
as to whether they're genuine or what?
If other people debated, like, perhaps you and I think this way about this spirit. These scriptures, and this is how we see it. I wonder if...
Well, yeah, I'm sure. I'm sure you mean, has the interpretation or the meaning or the significance of the story been seen different ways?
Yes.
Probably so. I mean, almost everything in the Bible has been seen different ways by certain people, but I'm not aware of what the different ways are. And I'm not actually aware of how it could be seen very much differently than what I suggested in light of the other passages that are similar, like Job.
Right. I was just curious because it says God's sitting, and this talks about the throne room. And then it's like all of a sudden this evil spirit pops up. It's like, hey, where'd you come from?
There's no reason to believe that the demons didn't have access to the throne room of God.
Right.
If he is literally on a throne in a room. You know, I mean, throne room could be imagery of the vision. You know, does God really sit on a real throne somewhere in a real room? Or is this the way of depicting God as sovereign and king in a way that resembles earthly sovereigns who sit on thrones and so forth? I mean, that the visions of prophets often are symbolic in their nature, and they're not necessarily describing exactly the way things are, but a symbolic depiction of something that is the case. And so to see a vision of God on the throne may or may not mean that God literally sits on a decorated chair of state, but it may simply be a way of saying God is sovereign, God is king, God is ruling. As our earthly kings are seen sitting on thrones, in this vision I see God sitting on a throne, depicting him as a king, but that may be an accommodation to our earthly way of understanding kings. Maybe God, who is a spirit and is everywhere at once, can't really be said to be sitting in any particular one place on a chair. But the point here is that the parable is, or the story is, that God is sovereign, and the evil spirit that wanted to come and deceive Ahab by being a lion spirit in his prophets did so with God's permission, and presumably could not have done so without.
Right, I get it. Listen, thanks for taking my call. I know there's many other
All right,
you have to answer. Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you very much.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kevin from Amity, Oregon. Kevin, good to hear from you again. How are we doing?
Hi again. Not too bad. Hey, I just did a little bit of follow-up on our last conversation about, the Sabbath mentioned in Colossians.
Mm-hmm.
And then the High Sabbath. Now, from what I can tell, Wikipedia and some Jewish encyclopedia and sources like that, they all see the High Sabbath as one of the feast Sabbaths.
Yeah.
So, you know.
Well, I agree. I don't think we disagree. I agree that the High Sabbath that John speaks of is a Sabbath of the Passover feast. What I'm saying is there's nothing that would prevent the High Sabbath from also falling on a Saturday. That is,
right. Different
years it would fall on different days of the week. It's not at all improbable, or certainly not impossible, that it was also an ordinary Sabbath as well as a High Sabbath. Yeah,
well, see, I don't believe that because I think it's 3 days, and it does, on the Sabbath didn't fall on the, or that particular time didn't fall on a Saturday. But that's another discussion. But also, on this, on the same area, it says in verse 17, it says, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, do you see that those things, that the things that's listed there, are shadows of things to come still?
Things that were to come.
Well, it doesn't say that. It's present tense, so it's our. So,
well, I believe that he's talking from the standpoint of those laws being given originally. They were given to be as shadows of things to come. I don't know of what they would be that are still to come. I do know there are things in the New Testament that indicate what the meanings, the spiritual meanings were of those things, the food ordinances and the festivals and so forth. For example, obviously, you know, the Passover, when it was given, was a shadow of something to come, namely Christ's death. Now, Christ's death is now past for us, and it was even past when Paul wrote Colossians, but it was something yet to come from the standpoint of the giving of the law back at Mount Sinai.
Well, what about the rest of the feast? You still have
likewise.
Your fall feast.
Well, that's right. And I have to say, and I've always said this whenever I'm asked, I'm not sure of what is the fulfillment of the fall feast. I'm aware that dispensationalists teach, and I taught when I was a dispensationalist, that the fall feasts are to be fulfilled at the end of time, that is, at the end of this age, when Jesus comes back. And frankly, as far as I'm concerned, that could still be true. I have had other suggestions come across my desk, but I don't know which one is correct. So it's very possible that the fall feasts are yet to come, but I don't know them to be so.
So then, if that's the case, figuring the obviously the spring feasts were a shadow of things to come and were fulfilled by Christ,
yeah,
would be perfectly in line to understand, and was understood by Jews, that those were feasts that were not only looking back, but looking forward.
By which ones? The fall feasts?
The fall feasts and the other ones. All of them were looking back and looking forward. They were not only history, but they were rehearsals for the future.
Okay.
The other thing, but which would explain possibly, you know, Paul saying, which are shadows of things to come using a present tense. But this brings up another question that you brought up at the same time, the same day. Matthew 5:17.
Yeah.
How do you interpret that?
Well, I just kind of take it at face value.
Well, I know, but face value, take for instance, what I see is do you think, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, the law being the Pentateuch.
Okay.
The first five books of the Bible.
Right.
And the prophets. Now, every time someone said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
Right.
Fulfill, as you go through Matthew, means whatever it's prophesying to, that event comes about.
Right.
So it's not just fulfilled in the fact that Christ died, therefore fulfilling the specific aspects of law, you know, that he was our sacrifice, but within the prophets and within the what we might consider the Pentateuch, Jews considered Torah, those things have prophecies in them.
Okay.
So therefore, he came to fulfill those, which if we look at it from the standpoint tying that back to Colossians, it seems to me very reasonable, if not probable, that things aren't all fulfilled, at least at the time there. Now, I know you see it.
Well, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law would fail until all is fulfilled. That's kind of a hard statement, because obviously some of the laws have been fulfilled, and some of the jot and tittles have passed. The sacrifices, for example, you know, we don't go to the temple and offer sacrifices anywhere. That's passed. The dietary laws seemingly have passed, according to Paul and Jesus. So some of those laws, at least, have passed, and Jesus said none of them would pass until it's all been fulfilled. So it would seem to argue that it's all been fulfilled, and the passing of those examples that we cannot dispute would suggest, of course, the passing of all of it.
But then what you'd have to do is, and I agree in that sense, but I also see that there's going to be sacrificing in the future, too, during the millennium. So in that sense...
And could you tell me which passages you base that on?
On what?
That there will be sacrifices in the millennium. I know that's the dispensational view. I've just
right.
I know of two passages that might be used for that, but I certainly see them differently. But what verses right. Do you base that on?
Well, I'm basing it on, say, for instance, Ezekiel's temple.
Ezekiel's temple.
I think Christ will keep the Passover once again when he returns, because he says, "I will not drink of this wine, eat of this bread," and I believe that that was done as they were going through the Passover.
But that was done in people's homes, not in a temple. So there wouldn't have to be a temple for that.
But you would have to, if you keep the Passover, there'd have to be a temple in order the sacrifices to be done.
Well, I don't know. The Jews keep the Passover now, but they don't have a temple.
No. You know as well as I do. They don't keep the Passover. You don't keep any of the feasts unless you kill something.
Yeah, you're right.
I mean, that's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. Mm-hmm. What they're doing now, you might consider it good or bad. I think it's bad, but if I did I think it would be great keeping feasts as long and just as a historical look back, see how it identifies with Christ and so forth.
Sort of like Messianic Jews do now.
Yeah. One other question. Do you see anything in the Old Testament that is still future to be fulfilled that was prophesied?
Well, let me think. Not necessarily. I don't know of anything in the Old Testament. In my mind, I'm kind of scanning through the prophets.
Right.
Certainly, there are degrees of things that are already in motion, which are predicted to be more than they are now. It says in Daniel chapter 2 that in the days of these kings, you know, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and it will break in pieces all these kingdoms, and it'll grow to a great mountain to fill the whole earth, and so forth. And I believe that stone struck the feet when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago and has been growing ever since. Now, I don't know if we would say it has already filled the whole earth and ground the other kingdoms of power. That may be a stage of this development that is still future.
Well, you also would see, in your understanding, a stages in the kingdom, too. The kingdom has been then.
Yes.
You also see that Christ will establish a kingdom. It may be different from how I'm seeing it, but...
Yes, the kingdom of God... Jesus said the kingdom of God is like seed that goes through stages. First the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head of grain. And so there are different thresholds that the kingdom crossed from, you know, there was something of the kingdom present when Jesus was here. Certainly his death and resurrection propelled it to another level. I believe Pentecost did. I believe the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 was yet another threshold crossed in the development of the kingdom. And I think when Jesus comes back, it'll reach its final stage. So I believe
that new heaven and new earth.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so in reality, from what you're saying, and this helps me in further discussions, and I'm not just asking you to argue with you, but to understand where you're coming from, to test mm-hmm. my position too. Your position so far, what you quoted, would be you've actually answered my question by saying, well, yeah, there are aspects of prophecy that hasn't been fully fulfilled. Therefore, you are looking forward both out of the Old Testament, and part of what you've shared says it's also in the New Testament.
Well, yeah, I don't have any problem admitting that some of the things prophesied in the Old Testament refer to a process that takes place over thousands of years, but which began long ago. And so, in a sense, the initiation of that process is past. The process continues even to the present, and one might even say it into eternity. So there would be future developments.
And do you see my understanding of Matthew 5:17 as the law being the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible?
Well, I'm not sure what point you were making about that. I didn't hear you say anything about that I didn't necessarily agree with. I'm not sure.
I don't think it's referring to different rules, but how we would refer, we could replace Pentateuch in there.
And well, you're right. I'm sure he was talking about Torah. Yeah, go ahead. What I believe, and this came up in our previous discussion, and since my lines are full, we can't take all day talking about this, but what we said in our previous discussion is I believe there's definitely two kinds of laws. There are those that simply describe moral behavior, and the fulfillment of those is simply the doing of them, okay? As Paul said, he that loves has fulfilled the law. It means that, you know, all the laws, the moral laws, hang on this command to love your neighbors, you love yourself, and if you do that, you fulfill that law. But that's different, I think, than the ritual laws that were specifically associated with the tabernacle worship, which was a shadow. I believe it's all the shadow laws are ritual laws. Paul mentions dietary laws, festivals, new moon, Sabbaths. Those would be ritual laws. And so I believe the ritual laws pointed forward to Christ, and he was the fulfillment of them. That's what I believe.
Yeah, and I do too. I think I see it a little bit farther, but I'll call you back a little bit later, do a little more research, and
okay, Kevin.
And we'll further the discussion.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Ken from Albany, Oregon, you are next in line. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
In Daniel chapter 12, it says, shut up the words and seal the book till the times of the end. What does that mean?
Well, that would depend on what the times of the end mean. It says, or the time of the end of what? You know, most people who read Daniel assume that it means the end of the world. In fact, I've heard people misquote it, where they say it is sealed up until the end of time, which is certainly not what it says. It doesn't say the end of time. It says the time of the end.
Verse 13 says the end of the age.
Where's that?
In verse 13, it says the end of the age.
The end of days, yeah. But the end of what days? The end of what? The days of what? In this case, the end of days is the end of the 1,335 days that are mentioned in the previous verse. But not necessarily the end of all things. It could be, but it doesn't say. That's the point. A lot of people assume that Daniel 12 is talking about the end of the world. I don't see that as necessary. And if Daniel happened to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish order, then the time of the end of the Jewish order would be, of course, 70 AD. That would be when the end of the Jewish order came about.
Do we understand all the words of Daniel?
Pardon? I'm sorry, what'd you say?
Do we understand all the book of Daniel?
I don't. I mean, there are things in Daniel I don't understand, including what is the difference between the 1,290 days of chapter 12, verse 11, and the 1,335 days. What's the difference? Besides that it's 45 days difference, I don't know what those periods of time represent. So there's a number of things in Daniel I don't understand, but the things I do understand, I generally understand in light of what the New Testament says about it. For example, we read of Daniel asking for more information about his prophecy, and in telling him to seal it up, he's being told it's not for him to know. He's going to grow old. He's going to die. He'll be raised again in his own estate later on. In the meantime, his prophecy is going to remain undisclosed until, you know, a later time, the time of the end. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter says the prophets of old inquired diligently for more information about the prophecies that the Holy Spirit was giving them to speak, and they were told it was not for them to know, but it would be for a later generation to know. And Peter says we are that later generation. He says those of us who've heard the gospel preached to us by the Holy Spirit, we're the ones that was for. Now, I believe he's referring to Daniel 12, because I don't know of any other Old Testament place where any prophet asked for that kind of information or received that kind of an answer. Peter indicates this may have happened to more than one prophet, but we only have one prophet that we know of that it happened to, and that was Daniel. And so I believe that Peter is saying that he and his generation are the ones that Daniel's prophecy was sealed up for, that it would be understood later than Daniel's time, namely in the apostles' time. And this would agree with what Paul says in four different places. He says it in Romans 16. He says it in 1 Corinthians 2. He says it in Colossians 1 and in Ephesians 3, that there's a mystery that was not revealed to former generations, former to his own, but is, he says, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. So I believe the gospel, as it was revealed to Paul and the other apostles, was something that was concealed before that time. I believe that is the prophecy that Daniel sealed up. It was not to be known until later. And Peter tells us that later is now. So what I would say is that the fulfillment of Daniel 12 was sealed up until the end of the days, but those end of days occurred in the first century. It was the end of the Jewish days. It was the end of the days of the temple. Is that, you know, after all, that prophecy is mostly about the temple, about the defiling of the temple and so forth. So I believe that Daniel 12 is actually talking about the end of the temple in AD 70, and that this business about Daniel asking for information and receiving the message that only in the end of those days would it be understood, that Peter tells us, well, that's, we're in those days. We are the people that are supposed to understand that. So Peter saw himself and his generation as those living at the time that Daniel 12 was talking about.
My second question would be, what do you consider the historic church through times?
What do I consider the historic church through times, you say?
Yeah, at different ages, different times.
Well, there's always been lots of churches, but I believe there's only one church. That is to say, if we're talking about the body of Christ, we're talking about a global phenomenon comprised of all true disciples of Jesus. They are his body by virtue of having his Spirit and by virtue of following him as their head. The members of a body obey the head, and therefore those who obey Christ as their head and who have his Spirit are his body. Now, there have always been, you know, a sum total of those somewhere on the earth spread out. Everywhere there's Christians, there's part of that body. On the other hand, there have been local samplings or local expressions of the body of Christ. We usually call them local churches, though the Bible doesn't use that term. But the local church would be, you know, the sampling of the global body of Christ that happens to be found in a certain locality. And there's always been a lot of those. Now, in about the fourth or fifth century, some of the later church fathers began to talk about how the local churches should all be submitted to the Roman church, and that the bishop of Rome should be over the bishops of the other churches. This led eventually to the idea that the Church of Rome is the true mother church, and all the other churches are only part of the true church insofar as they're subject to the Roman church. That, of course, gave rise to what we call Roman Catholicism. However, there were always Christians in other parts of the world, not in Europe, that never submitted to the Pope. The Church of the East, in Syria and in Babylon and further east in India, they never submitted to the Pope. They never had anything to do with him. The churches in North Africa, the Coptic churches and so forth, they were not under the Pope. So, in other words, in Europe, and frankly, we are so provincial, we sometimes think the whole church was in Europe because our ancestors were there in Europe. But actually, there was churches in Asia, churches in Africa, in the first century and the second century. And long before there was a Roman Catholic church in the West, there were churches independent of the European church elsewhere, and they were all part of the true body of Christ. So each one of them has as much right as the Roman church to call itself true Christianity. But the point is, true Christianity was never institutionalized into an organization such as these churches represent. The true body of Christ is made up of all true Christians. The institutional church is something else. In the institutional church, there are some true Christians, and there are some true Christians who are not in the institutional church. There are in the institutional church some non-Christians. So the demographics of the institutional church are not identical with the demographics of the true church. The true church is made up of all true Christians, some of which attend institutional churches and some don't. But even the ones who do attend institutional churches are attending alongside people who are in no sense Christians and who only think they are or pretend to be. And therefore, the institutional church is not the church. It just calls itself the church. I believe that from the time of Christ to the present time, there's always been a remnant of true followers of Jesus Christ, and they are the true church. in addition to them, there's been these organizations, some of them monstrous, that called themselves churches. And this remains true now.
Yeah, it seems like every time it becomes an institution, it gets pretty messed up pretty quickly.
I think so. I think the history of Christianity has shown that to be true.
All right. Thanks for your answers.
Okay, Ken. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Thomas from Arlington, Washington, thank you for waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I really, really, really appreciate your website.
Thank you.
And everything is free. I've been so blessed by it.
Yeah.
Especially your debate. So my question is about our sin nature, being born into sin. And so I understand, like, for all have sinned, and David said, in my sin was I conceived. But what I don't understand is if a baby dies, they don't go to hell. Am I correct on that?
Well, some people think they do. I certainly don't think they do.
Yeah, I don't see that.
Some Calvinists think they do. But, of course, Calvinists believe that God sends a number of people to hell whom he could have saved. And you know, that God has an elect number of people that he chose before the foundation of the world. And
yeah.
those ones he loved and sent Jesus to die for. The rest of us, poor schmucks, he didn't love. And he didn't send Jesus to die for. And he's apparently reasonably callous toward their fate, so that, you know, whether they die at infancy or whether they die at 100 years old, it's all the same. They're going to hell anyway. They're not the elect. And so some Calvinists believe that all babies who die go to hell because they prove themselves not to be elect, because they would say the elect are known by the fact that they become followers of Jesus. They become Christians before they die. Well, if a man dies at age 70 and has not become a Christian yet, he proves he's not one of the elect. If he dies at age 12 and hasn't become a Christian yet, that shows he's not the elect. If he dies in the womb, that shows he's not elect because he didn't come to Christ. If someone dies before they come to Christ on genuine Calvinism, that means they were not elect. And therefore, a baby that dies, since they clearly never became a Christian, would go to hell. Now, some Calvinists don't take it that way. That'd be fairly consistent Calvinism, but it's a little harsh. So some
yeah.
say that if you're a baby is in a Christian family and they're baptized as a baby, then things go better for them if they happen to die. In other words, they're kind of in the covenant on the coattails of their parents. Others feel that every person who comes to be conceived is already either on the list of the elect or the non-elect, and that if a person dies as a baby, that person either was one of the elect or not. And God only knows. But the elect babies that die would go to heaven, and the non-elect babies would go to hell. In any case, most Calvinists have some babies going to hell when they die. I don't believe Calvinism is right on any of its points, and I certainly don't believe that any babies go to hell.
That's one of the reasons that I really started listening to your debates, because it appeared that the Calvinists were tearing people apart in debates, but then I watched yours, and I really felt you handled your own and you know, didn't leave it one-sided in those debates with
yeah.
James
well,
White, Matt Flick.
Well, the reason for that is that Calvinists always seem to win debates because the audience often has no idea what the context is of the proof texts they're quoting. They've got 50 proof texts for their Calvinism, every one of them taken out of context, in my opinion. But the average listener to the debate, they just hear proof text after proof text after proof, and they, man, boy, that guy knows his Bible, he must be right. But the average Christian is so illiterate in the Scripture that they hear a proof text, they don't know what it says in its context, and they can easily be manipulated. And that's what Calvinists do in debates. One of the most common things they do, and every Calvinist I know I've ever debated has done this, when they're arguing for, you know, total depravity and that, and, you know, no one can come to God unless God brings them to life, they'll go like this. They'll say, how could a person who the thoughts and intents of his heart are only evil continually, who like a leopard could not change his spots and like an Ethiopian could not change his skin, who the thoughts and imaginations of his heart are evil and his righteousness is as filthy rags, and who none of whom seek God, how can such a person get converted without God making it happen. Well, what they've just done is they've listed a few phrases from half a dozen different Bible verses, which they've taken entirely out of context. But they've run through them so fast, it ends up sounding like they've got a great case. But if you look up each one of the verses they've alluded to, not one of them makes the case they're talking about. Not one of them teaches total depravity in context. So this is where I certainly wouldn't say I'm smarter than other people, but I've certainly meditated on Scripture all my life, and I happen to know what the context is of these verses. Just upon hearing them, I know what the context is, and so I'm not easily fooled by them. But yeah, the average Christian listener just hears line after line after line of citation from Scripture from the Calvinists, say, wow, these certainly the Bible is saying what they're saying. Well, it's not. It's not saying what they're saying, and they have to count on the ignorance of the listeners as far as what the meaning of those verses is to win the debate. But I don't mean to say the Calvinist is being dishonest. The Calvinist himself is ignorant of those things because he learned them from other Calvinists, and they learned them from other Calvinists. There's a phenomenon called proof texting, which is common enough in discussions of theology. And proof texting means you've decided what the theological point is that you want to prove, and you go looking for and finding scriptures that sound like they could prove it. Okay, so you've already decided what's true before you go looking for the scriptures. Once you decide, well, such and such things certainly must be true, and certainly the Bible must teach it, and this verse sounds like it could go well with that, then you make your list of proof texts. This is not doing exegesis. This is not going to the scripture to find out what the truth is. This is going to the scripture with an opinion about what the truth is and looking for proofs of it. And this does not lead to objective understanding of texts. What it leads to is saying, oh, wow, that one sounds really good for my point. I'm going to add that to my list. And this is not how you learn the truth. This is how you defend an opinion and sound like it's the truth. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. Can I ask you one more quick question?
Uh-huh.
Okay. I listen to Calvinists because there's a lot of apologists that are Calvinists.
Yeah.
I try to filter that out. But there is one guy who I don't particularly like because he's very mean-spirited, but he actually says to offer any evidence for the existence of God is blasphemous.
Yeah,
and that's anyone who uses evidence is being blasphemous towards God.
That person believes in presuppositionalism. There's different theories of apologetics, and many Calvinists adhere to what they call presuppositional apologetics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and that's in contrast to evidential apologetics. Now, a person like me, if I'm talking to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever is unconvinced of Christianity, I will seek to provide evidence that gives a good reason to believe in Christianity, because I assume that they may be, in fact, honest people who are looking for the truth, and most honest people believe things that they have evidence for, and that makes sense, and so forth. So I am in favor of presenting evidence in order to persuade somebody of something. Now, Calvinists, of course, believe that the elect are going to get saved anyway, and the non-elect can't be convinced of anything because they're not elect. They're not going to get saved. So they just believe you proclaim the truth, and you realize there's certain presuppositions that people have. And if someone's of the elect, they'll know there's a God. And you don't have to prove there's a God or provide evidence. You simply need to, address them as if they already know it. And this works with some people because obviously a lot of people do know there's a God. And there is a place for addressing the presuppositions of the person. And if they already know there's a God, then you don't have to spend your time proving that there's a God. But frankly, there are people who, have somehow been persuaded that the evidence for God is not right, and that people who believe in God are mistaken and so forth. And therefore, I believe in providing evidences. And to say that to provide evidence for God is, sacrilegious is to suggest that, Paul, in pointing out that the things God has made provide evidence for his existence, you know, Paul shouldn't say anything about that because that's sacrilegious. He shouldn't be pointing out evidences for God.
You know? Yeah, that's actually the verse they use is Romans 1.
Yeah, but see, they assume that Romans 1 is a universal anthropomorphic monologue of Paul's, that where he's talking about mankind in general.
Oh.
They assume that what Paul teaches there is universal depravity and so forth. However, Paul doesn't say that that's what he's doing, and it doesn't seem to me like he is. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say who these people are and what they do. And, you know, he's saying there are definitely people who suppress the truth. That is, they know the truth, and they don't love the truth, and they suppress it because they're unrighteous. And he goes on to talk about how evil they are. They know God, but they don't want to retain the knowledge of God, and they change the image of the incorruptible God to the image of beasts and man and fish and so forth, and worship idols and worship the creature rather than the creator and so forth. But he's describing people of a certain type, people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, when I was talking to James White about that, I pointed this out, and he says, what, do you think there are people who don't suppress the truth? Well, that's not the issue. Maybe there are. Maybe there aren't. Paul doesn't discuss the question of whether or not there are people who don't suppress the truth, but that certainly is a question that is left open, because Paul doesn't say that he's talking about all people. He says God is angry at those who suppress the truth. And then he goes on to discuss these people who suppress the truth. The Calvinist assumes that Paul is writing a systematic theology in Romans, and that chapter 1 is his chapter on anthropology, that he's trying to tell us how sinful mankind is. Well, Paul certainly is entitled to write such a book, but he didn't write it in Romans. He didn't say this is how sinful all men are. He's describing some men, and he does not tell us that this is true of all men. And I believe he has a particular target audience. I believe that as you read through Romans, you find out he is referring specifically to the Jews who reject Christ. And I realize that the majority of Calvinists will say, no, Romans 1 is about the Gentiles. But when you compare Scripture to Scripture, you find out that's not so. Because Paul in Romans 1 uses a ton of references to the Old Testament, all of which are related to the Jews, how they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Isaiah says Israel has changed my glory for a lie. When it says God gave them over to their lusts, that's exactly what the Psalms say God did to Israel. And there's so many things that Paul says in Romans 1 that are veiled references to Israel. Then at the end of it, in chapter 2, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, who judges another, because you who judge another do the same things. So, and who is the man he's talking to? Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, you call yourself a Jew. So he's basically talking to Jewish people who judge other people, and yet the Jewish people have done all these same things. And chapter 1 simply describes the history of the Jews of the Old Testament, even using Old Testament language. So I've got an entirely different take on Romans 1 than the Calvinists do. I don't think Paul's making a statement about all people. He's arguing against a certain group of people. And they, in fact, do suppress the truth. As Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, you cross land and sea to make one convert, and you make him twice a child of hell. You not only keep from coming in yourself, but you prevent others from coming in. This is what Jesus said about the Pharisees, and that's what Paul says about these people in Romans 1. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off in about 30 seconds, but those are my thoughts on what you asked.
Well, thank you very much. I'll check out your website, and God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Thomas, God bless you. Check out my lectures on Romans if you're interested. Everything's free at the website, as you know. Nothing costs anything. You just take it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. That website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can go to the website and find out how to donate if you want to help us pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate from there. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.